I want to take some time to do to take a few minutes to explore with you the second part of our teaching on kingdom intention. Who was here last week in the room? Just put your hand up. So most of you were not here last week. So when I say kingdom intention, you may not know what we're talking about. So last week we began a series where we are looking at what it means to put the kingdom at the heart of your life. Now, although there are different people of different ages here, this is particularly aimed at those of you that are young adults or just become adults or are living through your 20s or your 30s, and you're trying to work out what that looks like and how you make that fit. And over the next few months, we're going to look at a whole series of issues like the power of money, the motivation of our treasure, relationships and where they fit. Maybe you're somebody who is getting married, you want to get married, you've been married, you don't want to get married. All of those are valid situations that you are kind of navigating. What about gender and your identity as a woman or as a man? What about sex and sexuality? What about your sexual desire? How do they all fit within God's call for you to have a flourishing life? Now, particularly online and here, if you know young adults that or people that need help with some of those subjects, then I'd really encourage you to encourage them to be part of this conversation. The way it flows is I'm going to do some teaching, and then we'll have an opportunity to have a conversation so that you can kind of dig into that, and you can ask questions in the room. I don't know if they're working out how to ask questions online. Andrew and his team will look after that. So today I want to take maybe 20 minutes or so, maybe 22 or 23 minutes, to look at with you the power of desire or the power of yearning. So open your Bibles, please, and I encourage you to bring a physical Bible with you and a notepad and a pen. Of course, many of you take notes on your devices, I understand that too. But I want to just read a section of the best sermon that's ever been preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, Matthew chapter 6. It's called by many people the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus teaches it, and we know that he teaches it on a hillside because at the beginning of it we are told that he went up a hill and he sat down and began to teach his disciples. So the first thing to note before I read you these few verses is this is not aimed, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching, is not aimed at people who are not followers of Jesus. It might be a fantastic set of moral principles, but you can't live it without Jesus. So if you try to turn Jesus' teaching into some kind of general moral set of principles, you're going to end up feeling either extremely guilty or extremely frustrated because you can't live this in your own strength. Right in the middle, and I've been working on a book on the Sermon on the Mount for many, many years, which will be published in the next year, 18 months or 2 years. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about desire. And he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Some of your Bibles will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. Now, within Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus explains how to do that. Matthew 5 is fundamentally about our attitudes inside our hearts where nobody else can see. Our attitudes toward desire, toward anger, toward relationships, toward words. The way we view ourselves, the way we view our position in the world. And he finishes it in Matthew 5:48 by saying, so be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the way that's written in its original form doesn't mean be without fault. It means be exactly in the space that God wants you to be for this moment. Be perfectly formed. So be exactly who God wants you to be. Be exactly what God wants you to be. And then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about our devotional or our spiritual or our inner lives. And I don't have time to go into it because we're not explaining the Sermon on the Mount today. But fundamentally, if you were a Jewish person here and I talked to you about your spiritual practices, you would list three of them. They're at the heart of what it means to be a spiritual and faithful Jewish person. Giving to the poor, which is called alms, praying, and fasting. Those are the three of the core principles at the heart of the Jewish faith in terms of spiritual practices personally. Jesus addresses giving to the poor, called almsgiving, praying, and fasting in Matthew 6. So if Matthew 5 is about our attitudes, Matthew 6 is about our spiritual practices. But then he links that into money and worry and how we hold on to stuff. Now, why does he do that? Because for Jesus, your inner life and your outer life are very, very connected. So at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, he teaches the Lord's Prayer. And the central petition or request in that prayer is, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's not let, here are all the things I need. It is not, here are the 10 bullet points on my list, Lord, will you answer them? Jesus' central teaching around prayer is, you and I have got to learn to pray, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then a few verses later in the same chapter, Jesus is talking about money. And here's what he said. Make sure that your treasure is in heaven, from verses 19 to 22. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then at the end of chapter 6, he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. That's about desire. What do you desire most? In the language that I used last week, whatever age you are, what are you giving your biggest yes to? What has your heart and your attention? And then in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about our relationship with other people and how that works. Now, there's a man called John Piper who has been a pastor of a church in the United States for many, many years. And he talks about something called Christian hedonism. Sounds very posh, doesn't it? But Christian hedonism is really simply, what is it that brings most delight to the believer's life, a Christian's life? Because we are driven by desire. Listen to what he says. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. In other words, here's what John Piper says. It's not that you have too much, or I have too much desire for God. It's that we've settled for things that don't satisfy us. Your life is stuffed with too many things that are not great. Now, he's borrowing that idea. And he's borrowing that idea from another Irishman called C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, or the writer of the Narnia Chronicles, if any of you know those, wrote a book in 1942, in the middle of the Second World War, about an imaginary conversation between a demon and a nephew. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read it or heard of it? So in this, remember, this is right in the middle of the Second World War. And in this imaginary exchange of letters or correspondence, Screwtape is writing to his nephew Wormwood to help him put a Christian off his faith. He wants this Christian not to follow Jesus. And he's trying lots of different things. It's a fantastic book if you ever get the chance to read it. I want to read you just a few lines from it. He's talking about how to put somebody off following Jesus. Okay? And here's what he says. He is a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, or only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it.
He has filled his world full of pleasures. Now, here's what C.S. Lewis means. This guy who's a Christian that wormwood is being told to put off hasn't understood spiritual practices yet. He's praying because somebody has told him he has to. He's going to church because somebody has told him that he has to. He's fasting or abstaining from food because somebody has told him that that's what religious people do. But he's trying to live in two different worlds at the same time. One of those worlds, is this working now? Great. One of those worlds, thank you so much. One of those worlds is the world where what he wants is at the center of his life. And the other of those worlds is where he's being told what he should want at the center of his life. The one is religious and the other isn't. But actually, you only live in one world. What you desire, what you want, what you long for will control you. It will shape you. That is a human condition. That's what it means to be human. That's why Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And that's why he said, above everything, seek God's kingdom first, and everything else will be given to you. One writer put it this way, it's not that we love God too much. It's that we do not love him enough, and we allow our satisfaction to be found somewhere else. Hedonism, posh word, is a way of life that says, I will put at the center of my life whatever will bring me greatest pleasure. Now, Christianity believes in hedonism, but we don't use that word. Because a Christian believes that God will bring the greatest pleasure. God will bring the greatest satisfaction. God will bring the greatest joy. A religious Christian knows they should think that, but doesn't actually believe it. So they go to church because somebody else tells them they have to go. They sacrifice because somebody else tells them they have to sacrifice. But a genuine follower of Jesus has discovered that he is the only one that can satisfy us. And therefore, over years, they come to the place where they realize, I'm not going to engage in this relationship because it's not going to satisfy me the way Jesus does. I'm not going to allow money to satisfy me because it can't satisfy me permanently. Only Jesus can. The problem, particularly for those of you that are trying to work this all out in your heads and in your hearts, is even in the church, many Christians no longer believe that. So they offer you two different types of Christianity, and they talk about really committed Christians and Christians that are kind of on the edge. But actually, there's only one kind of follower of Jesus, and it's the person that has learned to lay down their lives for him. Now, I don't want you to get confused in what I am saying to you. I want you to understand that actually I know that biblically, and I know that in your experience, like in mine, there are times when God feels more distant from you, or you allow something else to have your heart. That's happened to me. It happens to me. But when you're a follower of Jesus, you want to name that and get it out of the way. It's not that I am perfect. What I'm saying is that to follow Jesus is to understand that in putting him at the center of our lives, we are satisfied more than anything else can satisfy us. Now, some husbands don't think that because they say it, but they're more satisfied with their wives. Some wives say it, but they're more satisfied with their husbands. And then those husbands and wives turn to people that are single and say to the people that are single, you should be satisfied in God alone. And the single person is just being polite, but they could say back, well, so should you. Because often what we do is we turn all the things that we have into our satisfaction. and they will never satisfy us. We're teaching a series right now here called Devoted and Determined on Sunday mornings. I'm quite intentional about how I structure our Sunday gatherings. Somebody was surprised by that last week. I don't quite know why. But the theme on the Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock is around devotion and satisfaction because it fits with what we're doing on a Sunday morning. I'm trying to help you understand, not just through one sermon on a Sunday, nobody could do that, but through a whole series of teaching and discussion, that actually the best way to live is to allow God to satisfy your heart. In 1819, that's a long time ago, isn't it? A man called Thomas Chalmers, who lived from 1780 until 1747 in Scotland, preached a cracking sermon. I want to tell you about it. The title of the sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Turn to the person beside you and say, do you have the expulsive power of a new affection? Go on, try it. Do any of you understand even what I'm talking about yet? Probably not. So theologically, he's saying you need a deeper desire in your heart that will drive out all the lesser desires in your life. With me so far? And to paraphrase Thomas Chalmers, let me give you an illustration. I have two teenage sons and they're all adults now. But at one point in my life, all of my children were teenagers at the same time. We had four children under 5 and a half. So that means we had a child at 13, a child at 15, a child at 17, and a child at 18. And for a little while, it was 13, 15, 16, 17. And like any other person, we wanted them to live lives that were tidy. And by tidy, I mean their room tidy. Their diary sorted out. Themselves ready to go out. But like me, I was the same. They weren't interested in me telling them to be tidy. Just like when my mum and dad told me to be tidy, I'd like, what do you know about being tidy? So no matter how much I said, tidy your room, to my boys, Matthew and Benjamin, they would say, it is tidy, Dad. That I know where everything is in my room. I know exactly which pile has the books I need. I know exactly where my clothes are. It just doesn't look tidy to you. And many times we would have this conversation. We went through a season where we were encouraging them around human grooming, how to look after themselves. And all the chastisement in the world didn't work. And then one morning, they came down the stairs, each in their own moment, smelling like a Lynx advert or smelling like Chanel had just taken over their bedroom. Their hair was perfectly washed and cleaned. Their clothes were crisp and clean. Their teeth were more sparkling than a sparkly thing. And they were on time. And I thought, something has happened in the life of my children. What had happened? Anybody want to guess? They'd met someone. And suddenly, all the things I was trying to force them to do, they were doing. Why? Because a new affection has a higher power. It had driven out their bad habits. Now, here's the thing, folks. Most churches build their discipleship and their teaching program on chastising you. Try harder. Do more. Turn up. Can I let you into a secret? I think you probably know it. It doesn't work. People just end up feeling more guilty, more frustrated, more useless, less able to change or be changed, because all they're presented with every time they gather or are discipled is a list of things they have to do. God didn't design it that way. God designed you so that whatever has your heart will have your attention. That's why worship matters. It's why the songs that we sing matter and the company that we keep matter. It's why preaching and pastoring are so important. Because I will never chastise you into a better form of godliness. But I can help you understand how much God loves you, and He will do that. When you realize how much God loves you, when you understand that His purposes for you are good, and that He satisfies the godly with every good thing, you will pursue Him above everything else. And you will reorder your life around the power of a higher affection. Some of you will have heard of the phrase about disciplining or encouraging people to do something. Do you use a carrot or a stick? A stick is when you beat people. A carrot is when you draw people. In fact, if any of you drive along the A40, I noticed this morning, I was very thankful for the poster, on the side of Westfield, a temporary huge carrot about something. I didn't read what it was about, but it said underneath it, "Is this a big enough carrot for you?" Because it was about drawing people in to buy the product. When you realize how much God has for you, and you realize how much God loves you, all you will want is God. But nobody can force you to see that. Your mom can't, your dad can't, they can try to help you, but you have to experience that for yourself. The expulsive power of a new affection is not just the name of a really old sermon that nobody here may have heard of. It's a biblical and theological truth. Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will grant you the desire of your heart." Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In the New Living Translation of Psalm 27, King David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I seek most, it is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfection and meditating in His temple." When Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, 14, "Ask me anything in my name and I will do it for you," He was assuming that they would desire Him above all things. And that when they wanted Him, they would be driven to only ask for what He would want them to ask for. To live for what He wanted them to live for. That's why when Jesus talked to people about why He had come, He said, "I have come to set you free." Set you free from what? Jesus came to set you and me free from all the desires that don't satisfy us. From all the things that promise us everything and take away everything instead. It's only when you understand this that you realize that God is not a megalomaniac. When God says, "Worship me and no one else," it's not because He somehow is selfish or arrogant or wants to shine more than anyone else. He doesn't need us to do that. When God says to you, "Worship me more than anything else," He is saying, because that's the only time you will be free. Because I don't break promises, and I came to set you free. And if you worship me, nothing else will be in the way. But if you worship money, it'll promise you everything, but it'll take it from you. If you worship family, it doesn't last forever. If you worship your children, one day they will leave home. If you worship your wife or your husband, one of you one day will stand at the other's grave. If you worship your parents, one day you're going to have to say goodbye to them. If you worship a pastor, one day she or he might move to another church. If you worship a career, one day you will retire. If you worship a house, one day it will be too big. If you worship a title, one day you'll have to give it back. But when you worship God, He never changes. And He never takes anything away from you that is good for you. He will always only do what will bring us into the center of what he's called us to be. That's why the commandments matter. That's why worship is so important, because in worship and obedience and in meeting Jesus, our yearning is satisfied and we are set free from all the other things that tell us that they can satisfy us. Because only Jesus could do that. Only he has the power to do that. Now, John, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote several letters in the New Testament. He wrote a gospel called the Gospel of John. I believe that he wrote the book of Revelation, which he received as an old man, pictures and visions of the end of time, and was also of God's comfort for him. And there are also three letters in the New Testament called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and I think he wrote those too. And in 1 John, he tries to help the people that he's writing to understand that they can be free of all these lesser desires. I mentioned this last week, but in 1 John 1, I didn't say it at this level. Listen to what he says. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we have seen it and testify it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. And then he spends the rest of his letter telling them, your joy is complete in Jesus. Your desire is satisfied in Jesus. Your purpose is unpacked in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It's such an important verse. On verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world. That's the system of things. That's the way our society operates. That's the structures that you look to for affirmation. Do not love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride and riches comes not from the Father but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. But those who do the will of God will live forever. You want a satisfied life? Put Jesus at the center of it and you will always be satisfied. You want to be with the right person? Put Jesus at the center of your life. You want to live in the right area? You want to mix with the right people? Say to Jesus, I want to do what will please you. I want to keep in step with who you are and what you've called me to be. For some people, that means that they live a life of singleness and they never marry, but they are satisfied. I don't understand why married preachers always make it sound like single people are somehow only half people. You are a full person without a partner. You don't need to be married to be satisfied. You don't need to have sex to be satisfied. You're saying, I do. You don't. Was Jesus satisfied? He didn't have sex. Was Jesus satisfied? He was single. Was Jesus satisfied? He wasn't wealthy. You want a model of a satisfied life? Jesus is the model of the satisfied life. Where did he get his satisfaction from? I can tell you. I don't even need to think about it. He said, my purpose is to do the will of my Father. I only do what he tells me to do, and I just want to be what he has called me to be. Now, here's the tough question, right? For being really honest, all of us. Is that enough for you? Or is your joy, be honest about it, dependent on Jesus and something else? Jesus and someone else. Jesus and somewhere else. You think that you will be satisfied when you're married, or when you have more money, or when you have a better career, or when you have children, then you're always waiting on more because what you have is not enough. But where you are right now is enough to be satisfied in Jesus. He's always enough. How do I know that? Because Peter says that in 2 Peter 1:4, in him that we have all that we need for godly living. Challenging, right? So how do I unpack that for you very briefly before we then talk? Well, to give God your desire, to have him at the center of your life, is not an easy thing. Somehow there are lots of things that have to fall into place. Surrender has to fall into place. You've got to look at the world through different eyes. Sometimes heartbreak will bring us to that place. Sometimes difficult circumstances bring us to that place. But in the Bible, really, when God talks about a person, a human being, there are lots of different things that I could talk to you about today, but they would complicate you. So let me just talk about three very quickly. You have a heart, you have a mind, and you have a soul. The problem is, when you hear the word heart, because you live in 21st century today, you think of emotions. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about heart. The Bible means that your heart is the seat of your intentions. It's the seat of your will. When a Jewish person talks about the heart, they're not talking about where you feel. They felt in their gut. They felt in their intestines. That's why Jesus is described as being moved with compassion. The word that is used is that his bowels moved. Because Jewish cosmology and Jewish anthropology, what they thought about people, emotions are in the gut. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Where do people feel stress? In their gut. Where do they feel disquiet when a relationship's going wrong? In their gut. When Jesus in the New Testament uses the word heart, they're talking about your intention, your will, the decision of your heart. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He means love him intentionally. Put him first. And the Bible is very clear about this. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, we are to guard our heart above all things, for from it flow the springs of life. So you've got to discipline your will to say, I want you, Lord, more than anything else. And you live in a culture that says, just follow what you want. Whereas the Bible says, no, train what you want. Learn to say, I don't want that, I want that. I feel like I want that, but I want you more. I feel like I want to sleep with her, and I know it's not right, but I want you more. And if you don't feel it, say, help me to feel that. Help me to want you more than I want a quick fix. Help me to want you more than I want a career. Help me to want you more than I want a partner. Help me to want you more than I want anything or anyone else. Help me to do that. And if you think that that comes naturally to everybody all the time, I don't know what world you're in, but I'll buy your tablets and eat them. You got to train yourself to that too. Let your will, your heart be turned toward him. I said there were three things, the will, the mind. That's not just your thought life. That's how you understand yourself. That's what you think about yourself. And if you believe what your culture tells you you are, then you'll never be satisfied in Jesus. Because the world around you, when you go to school, or when you're teaching, or when you're building a career, will tell you that you should view yourself as successful if you tick all these boxes. Whereas Jesus says, no, you are successful if you know who you are in me. If you understand that you are loved by him and accepted by him and welcomed by him, it might sound like airy-fairy, but it changes the way you view yourself and the way you behave in the world. I don't need somebody else's affection in order to know I am loved. I am loved already. It doesn't matter if you say I'm never coming to hear you preach again. I might have to improve my preaching. That's clear. But that doesn't change who I am in Jesus. Your mind is driven by your identity. And if your identity is in the wrong thing, your mind will be all over the place. Because you'll look around you and you'll see people doing things and you'll think, oh, I should be doing that too. You'll hear them saying things and you'll think, oh, I should be saying that too. You'll see the stuff that they have and you'll think, oh, well, I'm not going to fit in unless I have that stuff too. But if you know, no, actually, I know who I am. I know what God has done for me. I am accepted by Him. You are liberated from all of that. And you're able to say no. The will, the mind, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God something not to be demanded, but made himself nothing. When you know who you are in God, you can serve anybody. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, hold your mind captive. We hold every thought captive. Would you not like to be able to do that? To get up in the morning and say, Lord, today, help me to hold every thought captive. Who wrote the book that says you have to say it if you think it? Somebody somewhere needs to say, you don't need to say everything that comes into your head. You can stop it coming out of your mouth. You can decide, I'm not going to say that. Because if I say that, I'm giving it power. I'm going to say something different about myself, and I'm going to say something different about my situation. Our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And then there is your soul. What is that? So hard to explain. Pneuma or psyche. Different words for it. What is your soul? Well, without getting too complicated, your soul is who you really are. It's the very essence of you. It's who God made you to be. It's not a physical thing. You are somehow a person with desires and longings, and your soul is a profoundly important part of you. In modern thinking, we like to divide soul and mind and body and spirit. Jews don't do that. Hebrew theology doesn't do that so much. You're just a whole person. But to love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, your mind and your soul is to love him intentionally. It's to love him out of who he has made you to be. And it's to love him out of the essence of who you are. To say, Lord, I want, when nobody else is looking, I know this is hard to explain. When nobody else is looking, I want to love you. I want to love you for you. I don't want to love you to fit somebody else's expectations of me. I want to love you. Now, you might think this is arrogant or presumptuous. That's the cry of my heart. I don't want to love God on this platform and not in that seat. I don't want to love him when people can see me and ignore him when they can't. I want to love him with my heart, my mind, and my soul. I'm not loving him so that you will like me. I want to love him for him. When you place that desire at the center of your life, everything else starts to change. But then there's another part, isn't there? I've explained the three to you, but those of you that know your Bibles well will know that the New Testament says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. The problem is in Hebrew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, there are only three words, there aren't four. And we can't explain the concepts in Hebrew, in Greek, or in English because they're too deep. What is strength? Well, the concept behind it, it's going to sound really strange to you, is love the Lord your God with all your muchness. And it's a plural word. Love God, not just with your strength. Love him in every bit of your life. All of the stuff you've got, all of the stuff that makes you you, all of the attributes you think you have, all of the accolades that you have, all of the achievements, all of your abilities, your talents, and your resources. Love God with that. And that's what Christian yearning means. To translate the belief that God can satisfy you into the practice that you will put him first in everything. The problem arises when you say that you long for him, but you are satisfied with something else. And when that happens, one of two things has happened. Either you're kidding yourself and you don't love him as much as you think or you claim, or your love for him has been overtaken by love for other things. In the end, at the very center of the Christian life, there is a really simple principle. And it's articulated by a man called Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to the Chinese. Andrew, I think you're going to come and ask questions now. And somebody once said to him, who can be a Christian? And he said, anybody. All it takes is your life. And I would think of myself, not just of you. Many of us have not yet surrendered everything to Jesus. And the tension in our lives is because we're trying to hold on to the bits that he wants. And therefore, we can never be satisfied. So worship always involves repentance. It always involves have more of me. It always involves saying, Lord, you're not finished with me yet. I'll tell you the day that you will be completely free. The day you see him face to face. Because then you will have realized, now I understand why you wanted me to yearn for you. Because when I see you, everything else fades into insignificance. Do you want to ask some questions?
Yep. Let's have a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Okay, so we're going to run this in two ways. If you're feeling a bit shy, you don't have to get the mic in your face. You can take a snapshot on the screen.
Oh, we're getting anonymous questions this week, are we?
Yeah, anonymous is all, as always. So we have anonymous and face-to-face as well. Listen, Pastor Malcolm loves this. You don't understand. He's happy.
I really do.
He really does.
Can I come and stand beside you?
Please, yeah, come downstairs. That'd be nice.
I feel like I'm several feet above contradiction up here.
Right. So what we're going to do is we've already got some questions loaded already, but I'm going to give everyone just a few moments to scan the code and we will ask.
Don't ask me questions about football or about sport.
Right. Whilst everyone's warming up, there are some questions already, Pastor Malcolm.
Yes, okay. I'm listening, Andrew. I'm just turning off the fan.
Yeah, no problem. What's the difference, Pastor Malcolm, between desiring God and desiring to be used by God? Yes.
Well, I guess that's the difference between seeing God as a utility and seeing God as a person.
Wow.
It's the difference between enjoying music and thinking that you have to be the best musician in order to enjoy music.
Yes.
Imagine for a minute that I took you to the Louvre in France. Yeah. And we went into the museum and I took you up to the room where the Mona Lisa was, right? And I'm standing with you, Andrew. Have you anybody seen the Mona Lisa? Yeah, it's a bit overrated, I think, but that's another story. She has no eyebrows. Just tell you that. But it's this most amazing painting. It's supposed to be the most amazing painting in the world. There's one on the floor above it by Leonardo da Vinci, which I think is nicer. It's called Christ Weeps in the Garden, but that's another story. So I stand with you, Andrew, and I go, I'm just overcome with emotion as I look at the look at that. I don't tell you what I'm looking at, but we're both looking at the Mona Lisa. And I say, isn't it amazing? Isn't it look, it's amazing. Look, isn't it amazing? And I'm thinking about the Mona Lisa, right? And you say, I've never seen a picture frame like that. And you explain to me the amazing nature of the picture frame. Wanting to be used by God is a bit like looking at the frame rather than looking at the picture. Or imagine somebody says, look at this. You just got to look at this. Look at this. And they give you a manuscript of Mozart's clarinet concerto. I play the clarinet. And you look at it and you think, yeah, nice. Just a load of dots on a page. But then somebody says, ah, hold on a minute. And they go and get their clarinet. And they pick it up. And you're like, whoa. Wanting to be used by God, there's nothing wrong with it. But when you put that above God, it's like putting the dots above the music or the frame above the picture.
Wow. I like that. Very good voice, Malcolm. Okay, this one is the favorite question at the moment. I have been feeling disconnected from God. Don't feel much when I sin. And if I pray, I don't connect with him. I am scared of having a reprobate mind. What do I do?
Well, whoever has asked that question online or here, you definitely don't have a reprobate mind because you're feeling that way. So one of the things that the enemy will do with you is he will try and convince you that you're too far from God. If you feel that, you're not too far from him because your conviction is evidence that your desire for God is still there. If you didn't have any conviction, you wouldn't care. Then you're in a much worse state. Don't let the enemy make you feel that your sense of conviction means that God can't use you. He's trying to turn that conviction into a hardness of heart. And as long as that hardness of heart is not there, you are in a place where God can renew you. You're in a place where God can satisfy you and he can forgive you. What I would say to you is, actually, the Holy Spirit's convicting you. He's telling you, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. So you get on your knees with him and you say, I am so sorry, I can't do it. I need your help. And you talk to somebody and you let them walk with you. But learn the difference, folks, between being convicted by the Holy Spirit and being condemned by the devil. Wow. They both look the same, but they're very different. Conviction is of the Lord and it's for your freedom. Condemnation is of the devil and it's for your imprisonment and confinement. When you are convicted, you feel small, but you can see a way out. When you are condemned, you feel small and you feel trapped. When you are convicted, you know that God has something better for you. You yearn for something else. When you are condemned, you think God has nothing for you and there is no way out. So there's a very strong spiritual difference between those two things, right? Do you get that? And the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the first passage I ever learned as a Christian, that will tell you that I too struggled with this and still do from time to time. There is no temptation that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. So if you're feeling like you are, if you feel like you have a reprobate mind, you don't. You can't feel like you have a reprobate mind. That's a contradiction in terms. That's like saying, I'm floating when I'm walking or I'm walking when I'm floating. You can't have a reprobate mind and think, I wonder, do I have a reprobate mind? The fact that you're asking the question means you haven't. So there's time. There's time. The Holy Spirit's here. Talk to somebody today. Get somebody to pray with you. Name that and get some help.
That's brilliant. Can the two things exist? You desire for more of God and also companionship. How do you navigate both desires so that you can have joy even with this desire?
Absolutely, the two can exist together. This is one of the questions that I am asked most often by people that are wanting pastoral support. And you'll have heard me say over the 15 months that I've been here, we've talked about singleness and sex and gender quite a lot in this space and in other spaces, which I think is great, we should continue to do that, that I don't think singleness is a less condition than marriage. I just think it's a different condition. And I hate it when people say to single people things like, oh, just wait, you know, one day your prince will come, or your princess, or they give you the impression that you're not living a satisfied life, or that somehow you are less because you're not married. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. But I often have people saying to me, I really, really love God, and they really do love God. Yeah. And I really want to get married. And God hasn't done it. Right? So I come back to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. But I think it is wrong for me as a pastor, let's say you weren't married, Andrew, it would be wrong for me to say, well, God doesn't want you to get married. I don't know. God might want you to get married. I don't know that. So what I can say to you is this. You say to him, Lord, if you don't want me to get married, then change my desire. And if you do want me to get married, then strengthen my desire. But don't leave me in this limbo. I think it is really hard for people who are in the limbo of loving God and waiting on getting married. And God hasn't changed their desire. It's the same, actually, it's very similar for people that are waiting to have children. And they look around them and everybody just tells them to keep trusting in this, that, and the other thing. It's just not as simple as that. So sometimes all we can do is come alongside somebody and say, I don't fully understand what you're experiencing, but I'm going to pray with you. And I want you to, all I can do is say to you, pray this, Lord, change my desire or grant it, but don't leave me in this limbo. And when I pray for somebody in that situation, I have a prayer that I use. I wrote it myself. It's longer and I use it a lot. Lord, lighten their load or strengthen their back. But don't leave them in this situation. Don't leave them in the unknowing 1 minute longer than they need to be in it. But I don't think there's anything wrong with loving God with all your heart and being desperate to be married. What becomes an issue is when being married is more important than loving God. Or being single is more important than loving God. Or having children is more important than loving God. Then that is a problem.
Thank you. Pastor Malcolm, from what you were preaching, my question is, can someone genuinely desire God if their heart is still attached to worldly pleasures? Or must the detachment come first before the desire can be pure?
No, I don't think it's as simple as that, Andrew. I think in the end, the stronger our desire for God, the less our desire for the world will be. But I don't know many people with whom God changed that desire overnight. They learned to love him more. And I guess that's why Jesus said, come and follow me, because the closer you walk with him, the more he has your attention. And the more he has your attention, the less you're going to give it to other things. So I think for many people, the journey into deeper intimacy with God is a very slow one. It doesn't happen in a moment. And if we're really honest, we need to talk more about the things that we continue to struggle. I still have struggles. Do I love God with all my heart? I want to say yes to that question, but not every day, no. No. Do I make wrong choices? Yeah, I do. But I don't want to. I want to grow away from them. And actually, honestly, I'm tired of preachers and leaders who feel as if all they ever tell you is how perfect they are. I'm not sure that that's what Christian leadership is about. My journey into holiness is a journey where God is layer by layer and situation by situation and unfortunately probably failure by failure peeling back my life and bringing me to a place of deeper and deeper dependency on him. And I'm okay with that.
Come on. This is beautifully refreshing, Pastor Malcolm. Thank you. How can I build...
Build what? Build a house?
No. I'll do that next. In a culture saturated with instant gratification and self-fulfillment,
yes.
How does one cultivate a slow, burning, and sustained desire for
what
an invisible holy God?
Honestly, that's why this is my favorite service of the week. Where do you get questions like that? Ask it again.
In a culture saturated with instant...
ask it so that I can understand you rather than through the laughter.
Right. In a culture saturated with instant gratification and self-fulfillment, how does one cultivate a slow, burning, and sustained desire for an invisible and holy God?
By being in an authentic community. By slowing down. By occasionally turning off your blinking phone. By sitting with God. Do you know, I don't know, I think I've probably told you this, Andrew. I forget what I've said to you and what I haven't, or what I've said to you and what I haven't. Every day of my life begins slowly. And it begins with me sitting with Jesus and my Bible open, reading silently the Word of God, and just listening for His voice. Now, my phone starts ringing at 5 a.m. because of people around the world. I don't bring it into the room that I'm meeting with Jesus. I turn it off. Sometimes it's there, because sometimes the distractions are actually warnings or alerts from the Lord that you have to do something in a situation. But when I am investing in my relationship with Jesus, when I'm giving that time, I rid myself of distractions. I light a candle.
Sorry.
Doesn't mean I'm a Roman Catholic. I sometimes hold a wooden cross made of olive wood from Jerusalem. And I will sit and listen to the birds beginning to sing in the morning. And I'll just sit with Jesus. And I won't even speak to Him. And very often He doesn't speak to me. He just listens. And I listen back. And I don't need to say anything to Him. And He doesn't need to say anything to me. But without that, I would fall apart. That didn't happen overnight. I cultivate that. I take time to do that. Spend time with people who love Jesus. Find somebody who loves Him. Give Him time with your... Just sit with Him. They're, honestly, I have 5 grandchildren, and they are delightful. There's nothing that warms my heart, almost nothing that warms my heart more than hearing when I ring my grandchildren on FaceTime, which I do every day, and I miss them so much. There's nothing that warms my heart more than one of them saying, Papa! Or Papi! Except sitting with Jesus. And sitting with Him has absolutely set me free. There is no point me trying to explain it. I can't explain that to you. Just find a space and sit with Him. And learn to sit with Him. Sit with His Word. I journal, so I will sit with a pen and paper and I'll write. Or I'll turn on music and listen to it. Or I'll just sit in the silence. But find the thing that works for you. Some people couldn't do that. It would drive them mad. They'd have to speak in tongues for about 16 hours. That's okay. You do you. You find what works for you. But find a biblical, scriptural pathway of investing in Jesus. Just invest in your relationship with Him. Just give Him time. You won't regret it.
Amen. Let's just clap for Pastor Malcolm. Because of time.
Oh, are we finished?
Yeah, I'm going to have to release you,
Pastor I thought that was like a half clap for the middle. Okay.
We're going to have to release Pastor Malcolm. Pastor Malcolm, I'll be honest with you. I'm speaking from my heart. I'm not sure about everyone else here. But, you know, I didn't have a dad who was in the faith like this. And for me, when I'm listening, I'm hearing like a father who has the wisdom and understanding just depositing. And I'm hoping that this is a reality for everyone here. Amen. These are nuggets. This is not a joke. This man is something else. I encourage everyone, take notes, ask questions, don't be shy. We've got 6 more weeks for the Kingdom Intention.
7 or 8, I think.
Yeah.
7 or 8.
Yeah.
Can I just...
Please,
I'm
please.
Not going to correct you.
Please.
Because I would never do that. I love you. But can I tell you a story? Mm. 2 stories? Because I don't want you to worship me. I do believe that God's given me the heart of a father for this house, actually. And I think that matters. And I think that matters for all of you. Because we do need a father in the house. But don't turn that into a pope or someone who is perfect. I'm going to tell you two stories that are both true. And they involve my wife. Please do not be offended. I'm just giving you advance warning. Do not be offended. All right? So the first one, I was doing a 10-day mission. This is, shows you how long I've been involved in this. 30-odd years ago. And there was an American in the audience, and it was 10 days, it was the last night. And a lot of people had been saved, and the Lord had been very kind. And Debbie's my wife, by the way. Debbie was standing beside me, and I had just finished preaching, and this American came up, terrible with accents, but I'll try. He said, "Hey, y'all, are you the little lady?" And Debbie was like, "Yes. I'm married to him, is that what you mean?" "Yes, you the little lady." She said, "Well, yes, I am married to him." "Wow, what is it like to be married to a man of God like that? He's amazing. Those sermons are amazing. What's it feel like?" And she smiled and she said, "Oh, I write his sermons," and walked off. No, she doesn't write my sermons. She does not write my sermons. But that American, maybe you're watching, this is the revelation you've been waiting for nearly 40 years later. She was just trying to counteract that. And then I led a big event called Spring Harvest for about 10 years. I'm still involved in it. So Sam Blake, who's here, he helps with the worship in it. And often you would have 5,000 or 6,000 people at the Bible study. And I loved it, and I still love it. But one time after one of the main meetings, there were like 100 people waiting to speak to me, and Debbie was standing beside me. And this woman actually said to her, "God, what's it like to be married to Malcolm Duncan?" And she went, "Well, he still burps and farts," and left. And left the meeting.
I believe that.
And this woman was like, But what Debbie was doing is what I'm trying to do with you. I'm just Malcolm. You know, yes, God has anointed me. And I take that seriously. And I don't mean by that I'm apologizing for bad conduct. I will and do seek to set an example to you in word and life and faith. Follow me as I follow Christ, but only as I follow Christ. Don't worship me. Don't put me on a pedestal. I believe God wants me to be a father to this house, and I believe I'm doing it. But I'm not the father.
Come on.
I am a father. But many of you need a father. Just like I needed a father. And I think because I needed one, God has placed in me. There's a scripture in Corinthians where Paul is trying to get them to wise up because all they're doing is fighting. And he says to them, "You have many teachers, but not many fathers. And your father in the faith is not the person that led you to Jesus. It's the person that's helping Jesus be formed in you."
Come on.
Who's helping Jesus be formed in you? Because that's his fundamental aim. Because sometimes people can say, "I'm the father in the faith. Because I led you to Jesus, you have to do everything I say." That's not a father heart. A father heart says, "How can I help you be most like Jesus? And how can I love you into the fullness that God has?" That's very different.
Amen.